Brethren, again, we have a privilege to listen to one of our brethren speak, Brother Bob Gray, who he and his family are very special to myself and also to Joyce. But Bob and Becky come from, or I should say I come from their hometown, Freehold, New Jersey. And I grew up almost in their backyard, you might say. And then it came to be that the Lord opened my eyes to His Word, and I grew up in their living room spiritually, you might say. Or dining room, I should say, right, Becky? Where we ate spiritual food, and they fed me very graciously from God's storehouse. So I have very fond memories of Brother Bob and Sister Becky. Brother Bob's title is The Angel's Answer to Daniel's Prayer. And you should have a handout. If you don't have the handout, raise your hand, and brothers will take care of you. Did you run out? Okay. Over here at the room. You'll have to bear with Brother Bob. He's having some trouble with his voice, a little bit infirm today, but we're sure the Lord's going to give him the strength he needs. And if what is it, Bob? If you can't finish the talk, Brother Matt is going to come up and read the rest. Is that the okay? Matt doesn't know about that yet, though. And you might notice on your program, Brother Bob has some time for questions. And so write down any questions you have during his discourse, and he'll be happy to answer those areas of his talk. You might call them gray areas that you might have questions on. Anyway, we'll turn it over to Brother Bob. Brother Bob.
If Paul could keep going like that, I wouldn't have to say anything. They gave me a cold and a hot beverage here. We bring you your brethren's love from New Brunswick. Many of whom know you personally, others of whom have heard about you and love you in the Lord. Brother Gene's discourse this morning about holiness, I think, was a very proper beginning for this discourse in a way, because one of the holiest men of God's dealings was Daniel. And Brother Tony's, Brother Wes's, I'm sorry, that was actually a mistake. Brother Wes's discourse on prayer was also very appropriate, because we remember that Daniel was a man of prayer. It got him into great trouble, but it also brought him great blessings. The Lord tested him, and Daniel was one of the most faithful. The three together, perhaps so far, make a very interesting relationship, because it was the complete respect for God and His holiness that made Daniel the faithful and beloved servant that he was. And it is his prayer that we're going to consider, and the answer to that prayer. Our class had been studying Volume 2 in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, when we thought we'd put to writing some of these thoughts. We have given you a handout which we hope will make it possible for us to talk about the same things at the same time. The thoughts that we have relate to the fact that there is a background to this prophecy, and we hope that it would be we'd be able to draw from it its lessons. We are looking also at the importance of this prophecy, where it fits in God's measure of truth to us, and also how understanding this prophecy might help to correct some of the popular misconceptions held by many of our Christian friends who have certain understandings of how this prophecy is to be finally fulfilled. We think this might set them to thinking and perhaps to clarify some of the points they are currently misunderstanding. And finally, what does this point of prophecy, what can it do, what does it do for our personal faith? When we look at what a prophecy means and its importance, we're also looking to seek understanding. We're seeking to pray in our hearts according to the way the prophet prayed, to understand. And we're also desiring to understand the importance of why we would have a responsibility in proclaiming, actually speaking these prophecies. I feel I must ask you, can you hear me in the back? I don't even know if it's I'm speaking too softly, no? Okay. Please turn with me to the ninth chapter of Daniel. Let's read together verse by verse and look at a few thoughts as we go. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. To get our setting, we use this text. Darius was 62 years old, and this is either a name of a Median background, or it is a Persian name, a Median name for Cyrus, or he was a contemporary. We think the latter. He possibly was even the uncle of Cyrus. And near the close of the 70 years of desolation of the land is at the point at which we introduce this. Just for the sake of our tying in, please look at the chart you've been given. We date 606 BC as the time for the beginning of the desolation of the land for 70 years. And that means that the time setting of verse 1 brings us to approximately 536 BC. This is the moment in time that we're concerned with. You'll notice that that chart number 1, or line number 1, also makes reference to a larger period of 7 times, which is not the subject of our discussion, but is very clearly taught in Scripture. And it can be understood by many of the same principles which we'll be going through today, and that is having to do with the measurement of time. Let's continue. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And this, of course, is that period of desolation that we just were speaking of on the chart. But notice, Daniel understood by books. This was an earnest student, one who sought to know from the writings of others. He looked into books such as Chronicles and also the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. In addition to his own personal relationship with God, he also read what others had, and specifically in this case, the prophets and the writers of the Chronicles. We remember also that these prophets, like Daniel, have inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We read that from 1 Peter 1:11. But we call to your attention, these were the men who sought earnestly to know about Christ. They sought earnestly to know of the time. Just prior to this particular moment in time, Daniel 9:1 and 2, we have an entire chapter that deals with another vision. And it is in this other vision that certain facts have been already set forth, which brings Daniel to the to the feelings and the emotions and the concerns that he's going to have from verse 3 on. So in our minds, we must remember that something has preceded this. As we think back with Daniel, he has just come in his mind from another vision. After a period of time, yes, but certainly just recently he has pondered something. We'll be talking about that shortly. Let's look. Let's look at what it says here. In chapter 8, verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the visions, but no one understood them." What is this telling us? Daniel is apparently very upset. Here we've seen that a period of 70 years of desolation is coming to an end. Why should he be upset? Because apparently in the previous chapter, as it's been mentioned, and in a previous experience, a vision has been given to him, which has set things into such an array and to such concern that he actually felt sick at the prospect of 2,300 days, and we'll find out soon that's days of years. Long time for the people to experience trouble. He had just received this prophecy, during which he found out that the truth would be cast down. God's people would be bothered by adversity. The host and the sanctuary in chapter 8 are referred to, and they would be trodden underfoot. But although the 2,300 days spoke of a cleansed sanctuary, the prospect of this coming trouble upon his people made him ill. And he could not reconcile this. He could not understand this. So we look now to verses 3 and 4. "And I set my voice," I set my face, "unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy unto them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." Now, what's happening? He has shown us a pattern of behavior that we must learn to follow. It fits very well with what we learned this morning. He humbled himself before God here in sackcloth and ashes. He acknowledges God's greatness and his mercy. He's showing great reverence. After this, he is now coming to the Lord and he's praying. Let's look at verse 5. "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Now, I think we must call attention here to a very remarkable fact. Daniel was one of the holiest men of all time. If you were to look into Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20, notice what is being said by the Lord God, not by a prophet, by the Lord God to a prophet. 14:14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this time, they should not deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith God. And then in the 20th verse, very similarly. The point being, here's a man who has no reason, apparently, for apologizing. And yet, notice what he says. He's not saying, Israel has failed. What is he saying? He's saying, we have failed. He takes this community responsibility upon himself and his people. He is pleading for his people, considering himself a part of this people. Verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed. Verse 15, we have done wickedly. These are all in Daniel 9. And notice what Daniel understood. In verse 11, Daniel understands that God is punishing Israel for their failure to keep his covenant. And if you remember, in Leviticus 26, God warned the people that he would punish them 7 times for their iniquity. And here, Daniel reminds us of that. Look what it says in verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. Clearly, punishment for the sins and wrongdoing. We believe he understood quite well that they were in a period of punishment that would be longer than just the short 70 years of separation from the land. In verses 16 to 19, Daniel now pleads on the basis of God's mercy that his anger would be turned away from the city of Jerusalem and thy people called by thy name. Verse 19. That's a remarkable experience. Here's a man of God appealing on behalf of his people, and now, of course, the answer to Daniel's prayer. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. A couple of thoughts. One, Daniel was praying about the time of the evening sacrifice. This is a remarkable moment in time. Daniel's answer comes at 3 o'clock. We might just call attention to the fact that this was also the time that Cornelius was praying and the angel came to him. And if I'm not mistaken, of course, this is the time that Jesus died on the cross. There's a very interesting moment, the evening sacrifice tying in, and also the time of Cornelius. But look at chapter 10. Just look over to chapter 10, verse 2. Daniel prayed here in chapter 10 for 3 weeks and got no prayer answer. Daniel, in one case, is yet uttering the words, and the angel is there. In another case, he prays for 3 weeks. He fasts for 3 weeks, and there's apparently no answer. And I think we have to learn a lesson from this, that sometimes the Lord is swift to cause a response even into our hearts and to bring into our minds some enlightenment of truth in answer to his promises to do this. Other times we wait. We also have to remember that sometimes answers to prayers are no as well as yes. Look at verse 22 and 23, a little bit more about Daniel here. And he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So Daniel is now getting an answer to a vision previously understood in the previous chapter. Chapter what? Chapter 8. Remember the whole 2300 days. We just mentioned it briefly, but it's a big period of time. And now is going to come a small portion answer to that particular prayer. He's given skill and he's given understanding. And notice how quickly, how swiftly. And why? Because, again, he was greatly beloved of God. Let's look at some things about all of this, which we've just read. when we come to an impasse, when we get stuck on some matter of truth that we're trying to understand, do we pray for clarification and understanding? Or do we just say, I can't understand this, I never will, this is a matter that's beyond me, it's for somebody who's intellectual, or it's for somebody who understands numbers, or it's for somebody who does this or that? Or do we pray for the understanding and wait patiently with the Lord? A second point, do we humble ourselves as Daniel did, acknowledging and seeking God's forgiveness, and also engage him in prayer for this purpose? Or do we stop and think through what it is that we're searching after as we are about to pray? Perhaps we even at times may rush into prayer without thinking. And sometimes those prayers become the prayers that Brother Wesley told us we shouldn't be doing. We're just saying prayers. We say prayers because we're supposed to pray before a meal. We say prayers. We shouldn't say prayers. We should pray from our heart. It should come from our heart. But to think through what it is that we need and remove all the repetitive, familiar phrases that we use and come down to heart thought. A contrast. How much time do we spend thinking over our brethren's shortcomings? We do this in terms of contrast to Daniel. Daniel here was willing to pray for his people, to pray with great sincerity for his people. Do we spend time mulling over the shortcomings of others, or do we, if we find something like that, take the time to pray, perhaps to intercede on their behalf? And finally, do we see in ourselves the evidence of skill and understanding that the Holy Spirit can give us? Not the understanding just of human intelligence, because we can certainly learn things by rote, if nothing else, but do we see the ability, the skill, the understanding that the Holy Spirit can grant us? And this as a witness to the Spirit's indwelling. Brethren, we are greatly beloved of our Father. He desires us to have knowledge and truth and understanding. Let's look at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The angel informs Daniel here that 70 weeks are marked off from the larger period of 2,300 years. If we were to look again at our chart, look at chart number 3, please. We have passed by chart number 2. This is the other portion of 2,300 days we're going to be referring to again. But notice the 70 weeks in chart 3 is a part of the 2,300 days. Let's just review. A vision was given in chapter 8, 2,300 days it spoke of. Now, 70 weeks are cut out. This is the way the scripture reads. If we look, it says marked off or cut out. Determined in the King James translation, but it means cut off, separated, identified from this larger vision for the benefit of Daniel's people and for Jerusalem. We'll realize as we study further that the 2,300 days prophecy is a prophecy that would take us from the time when Daniel's people were still in bondage in Medo-Persia, all the way down to within a century or so of our lifetime, Six things would occur during this 70 years. These would take care of the problems that Daniel has been praying about, specifically the sins that he was so concerned about. And they would conclude with a special blessing. There are six things. We number them. 1, to finish the transgression. 2, to make an end of sins. 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity. 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness. 5, to seal up the vision and the prophecy or prophet. And 6, to anoint the most holy. Let's look at verse 25 briefly. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. God wanted Daniel to understand that these 70 weeks of special favor would begin when there would be a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. The building would be difficult, troublous times. But after a period, after 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince would come. The answer to Daniel was to be an answer that no previous prophecy had ever shown. I'd like you to think about this. Of all the men who've prayed for various lessons in knowledge, Daniel was very unique. He had shown great faith with the 3 Hebrews when they came to Babylon, the experience with the lions and so forth. This is a man who has represented God very, very greatly. And now in this prayer, he's asking for more information. And what does he get as an answer? He gets the exact date of the coming of Messiah. That's a remarkable gift. But he's given it by God. Let's look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Gabriel further is explaining that after Messiah comes, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself, not for his own sake. Then the people, not the people of Messiah the prince, but the people of another prince, would come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the joyful prospect of Messiah's coming was going to be mixed now for the people with great turmoil, foreboding, and something else to worry about. In verse 27, and it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the, or shall be poured upon the desolate. Gabriel here is further explaining that during this last covenant week, this last week, Messiah would confirm the covenant and assure its fulfillment. In the middle of that last week, Messiah would provide the once-for-all ransom sacrifice that would assure its fulfillment. And it would make obsolete the old sacrifices that were carried on in the temple. They were typical, but they were to be passed by. The last half of the verse explains the unhappy results of their killing and rejecting Messiah. Verse 27 is parallel to verse 26, and it says the same basic lesson, but from a different standpoint. Let's take a closer look at these verses and what they mean. What do we understand the 70 weeks to be? We're going to be looking again at our chart. We want to look at the same time at the chart line 1 and chart line 3. First, we want to explain what it isn't. You notice that there is a mark here for 70 years of desolation. And then there is a 70 weeks prophecy. They're obviously not the same. One is weeks, one is years. But it's very easy to forget this. And when we're discussing and when we're thinking of prophecies, to let slip the thought as to one is the other. So just identify for the sake of identification, they're not the same. They are a period of special favor, though, for Daniel's people. And they come at the beginning of the 2300 days vision. How do they become a special period of favor or blessing? In a very unique way. Up until the time of Messiah, and including the time of Messiah, God was working with Israel in remarkable ways. He dealt with them through prophets. And finally, as in the parable in Luke 20, he even sent his own son to deal with them. So he was working with his people right up until this point in time at the end of this prophecy. Now, it's of importance for us to figure out whether these are 70 literal weeks or 70 figurative or symbolic weeks. No doubt, Daniel understood the manner of time to be symbolic. A prophet who lived during his time, Ezekiel, had been given this illustration in Ezekiel 4, verse 6. We would read that he has appointed a day for a year. And we call your attention also to the fact that when the spies went out to wander into the land of Canaan and came back, and the people chose the majority report that it wasn't a good idea to go into Canaan, God said, I'm giving you a year in the wilderness for every day of the spying. So this principle of a day for a year is set down by those two scriptures as a minimum in the Bible. What if it was 70 literal weeks? How long would that be? Well, that would be a little bit over a year and this whole thing would have been accomplished. But apparently that would not have fit even in Daniel's lifetime and wouldn't have made sense to Daniel. So we suggest that these are prophetic or symbolic weeks, and the question is, of course, when do they begin? This has been some concern and some consideration. Christian writers have written from different standpoints. We'll present what we think is the best answer. To do this, we have to look into the book of Nehemiah. So let's go back to Nehemiah. We'll go first to Nehemiah 1, verse 2, just to identify Nehemiah's place in the story. Nehemiah, we'll find out, was a special servant of the king. But in verse 2 of chapter 1, he gets a message that Hananiah, one of my... back up a second. It was the 20th year as I was at the palace at Shushan, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped and were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. So he wants to know what's going on. He's not disconcerned. He's got a good... He's not one of these people who has a good job at the palace and doesn't care about what's happening back at the homeland. He's very concerned. What's more is when they tell him how terrible things are, he's really distraught. He's so distraught that when he finally goes into the presence of the king, he is observed as being so distraught. Now, a cupbearer is a person who's responsible for making sure that everything's okay. And if we could picture a cupbearer as the person who's supposed to test the food so that everything's okay, when a person comes in looking sad and kind of ill, perhaps, the king is maybe wondering if he should have the food or not because it's maybe poisoned. But anyway, this king was a little bit more clever. This king says, it's obvious that you're not sick. Something's on your mind. What's the matter? And he tells him the story. As he was told in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the walls were broken down, the gates were left in their burned condition, and he cried, and he prayed, and he fasted. A man like Daniel. He cried, and he prayed, and he fasted. And now, when he goes before the king, he tells him what he has learned. And Artaxerxes was a very considerate person. He says, well, what can I do? How can I help you? there anything I can do for you? What a great opportunity. What a great opportunity just to shout out, oh, you know, send me back. Let me do this. Let me do that. What's the first thing he does? Look at chapter 2, verse 4. In between the question of the king and the answer of Nehemiah, what comes? What comes? He prays. We should be so swift to prayer. We should be so careful before we open our mouths to pray. We should be instant in prayer, but we should be ready to think these prayers through too. We should think, we should pray. We should not speak so quickly. Verses 5 to 8 begin to tell us about his bold request for a leave of absence, for commissions to have timber, for various securities through the land. And verses 5 to 8 tell us that. This date is still a little obscure for even the Jewish people if they look back through time. If it was very exact and precise, there could have been no question in the mind of any of the Jewish people as the fact that Messiah should have come exactly when we know he came. You know, Bible students, Christian scholars, people of our generation are not the only people who concern themselves with dates and numbers. When Jesus was born, all men were in expectation. Why? Because they had been pondering these things. But nevertheless, it wasn't that exact to these individuals. But by the providence of God, according to the good hand of my God upon me, and those are the words of Nehemiah, he gets the commission, and he gets it in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. But when is the 20th year of Artaxerxes? That's the problem. Some have thought it to be 445 B.C. We don't think so. In fact, some have said Bishop Usher says that it's 445 B.C. We have seen a manuscript of Bishop Usher's where he has it as 454 B.C. Not the exact number, but the way it's set up in the columns along Bishop Usher's chronology, it comes out to 454 B.C., besides which, Kristen Hensenberg's Christology of the Old Testament identifies it within a year of that date, not 9 years away. And we suggest to you that the most appropriate date for the dating of this whole time period is 454 B.C., and you can see that marked on your chart number 2, which is where it first appears, as the time for the beginning of the vision, which also then is the time for the beginning of the 70 weeks. Both the 2300 years and the 70 weeks prophecy begin at the same point. What exactly is done during the 70 weeks of time? Six things were told to us are told to Daniel in verse 24. But the one thing it doesn't tell Daniel is that he would have to wait till the very last week for this to be accomplished. How do we know it was accomplished in the last week? Simply because all of those things, which we're going to go into in some detail, did occur with Messiah's presence, the coming of Jesus of Nazareth as the anointed. Now, we have a small portion we'd like to just discuss very briefly, and to do this we need to look at chart number 4. When we read the text before, we found that it was broken into portions, 7 weeks, 62, and then finally the 1 week portion. If you look it over more carefully, you'll see that's exactly the way it is. We're not going to read the scriptures over again. We feel it very simply, and if you look at the chart, that this is the best way to conclude this. Beginning in 454, the commandment goes forth to rebuild the wall. But the time would be troublous. And although the scriptures tell us in Nehemiah 6:15 that the actual building of the wall took only 52 days, we know that this first segment was separated for a reason. We know, for instance, that Nehemiah was in the land for 12 years. We know that there was difficulty in the land. He had trouble with the people. He had trouble with the local inhabitants who were opposed to him. And we think that the entire period was set off for a reason. Perhaps for simplicity, 7 weeks and 62, fine. Or perhaps because during the whole first 49 years, there was going to be a process taking place of the establishing of these individuals back in their land. There are a few other points that we might make about this, but briefly, notice that this next portion is the period we'd like to concentrate on, the 62 weeks, just for a moment. In Luke 2:25, near the end of his life, Simeon has prayed and was described as one of those waiting for the consolation of Israel. We picture this period of the 62 weeks as the time during the waiting for the consolation of Israel, a period of time when they were waiting and waiting and waiting for Messiah. And finally, the last segment of this period would be the 1 week in which Messiah is present and active, the time from his baptism to his death, and then for an equal portion of time following that. What does Messiah accomplish when he comes? We're going to mention through these six things the various lessons we think are taught here. The accomplishments that are mentioned in verse 24 sound like the work of the entire millennial kingdom of Christ. But actually, by scriptural reasoning, we can see that these things were set in position by the Messiah, focused upon Daniel's people and those who would be joined in, grafted in, if you will, during the last of these prophetic weeks. First, to finish or restrain the transgression. We say, whose transgression? The Adamic transgression, the transgression that came upon all mankind. Jesus spoke the words himself. He said, "It is finished." He said that in John 19:30. Our second point, to make an end of sin. This was fulfilled at the end of this period when the Jewish people had a special privilege and favor, when Jesus, for his church, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is just about the exact way it's read in Hebrews 9:26. The third point, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is explained by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, and he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." There at the cross, Jesus provided not only reconciliation for his Jewish brethren, but also the basis of reconciliation for the whole world of mankind. The fourth point, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It is accomplished by providing actual justification, providing for it, replacing the need for this annual sacrifice every year, repetitive, bringing the animals to the altar in Jerusalem. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:4. Fifth point, to seal up the vision and the prophecy or prophet. We think that this seal does not refer to the way he's told later to seal up the dates. It's not for him to know. This is a different kind of seal. This is the seal that Messiah is going to accomplish. This is a seal, as Wilson's Old Testament studies suggest, a confirmation seal, where it's applied to the certainty of the vision beginning, assuring the fulfillment and fullness of the prophecy. In other words, the fulfillment of these 70 weeks of prophecy are a confirmation of something else. Because you start with the 70 weeks and the 2300 at the same time, when one ends and it's fulfilled and Messiah comes and all this is being accomplished, this is like to us a token of the fulfillment. It's a kiss from the Lord saying, look, the bigger one is going to happen also. It will be fulfilled.
This is a token. This is a smaller picture. It's going to happen. The bigger one will happen too. Have faith. Sixth point. To anoint the Most Holy. This reveals that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would have an anointed company with him. The word Most Holy, Kodesh Kodeshim, can be taken two ways, both of which we think conclude the same thought. For example, Kodesh Kodeshim can mean a Most Holy One, person, persons, or it can mean a Most Holy Thing, like the Holy of the Tabernacle, Most Holy of the Tabernacle. So since it can mean either, because it's used both ways. Actually, in Exodus 22:31, it's used of men. So, it could refer to the most holy remnant of Daniel's people who would accept the Messiah and be included in the body of Christ at Pentecost, or it could refer symbolically to the anointing of the antitypical temple, tabernacle, when he brings and presents the blood on behalf of the church into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:19-20. And as we suggested, it could refer to this holy remnant because Kodesh Kodeshim can mean that. Now we come to the last part of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, the verse 26 portion and on. We're going to look at chart number 5 here. If you look at chart 5, you'll notice that what I've done, by the way, I hope that it was all clear to you. I didn't stop to explain it. Chart 4, we obviously expanded out of that small portion in chart 3, correct? It's not too difficult, I'm sure. And I just wanted you to realize that what we've done again is we've expanded out from the 1 week now, this last week, which is made up of these 7 years, each day of the week being a year. I have appointed you a day for a year. It's our scriptural basis for doing this kind of thing. Okay. I'm in the future. In fact, we are very much afraid that many of our Christian friends who believe that there is a 7-year period in the future do not realize that this has been extracted from a prophecy and, pardon the expression, forcibly torn for over 1,000, almost 2,000 years away from the original part of the prophecy to be fulfilled at some later date. We don't think that that's necessary. This scripture is one unit. The 70 weeks is one continuous period. And by starting it at the correct time, the dates come out just as you see, October 29 AD, April 33 AD, and October 36 AD, as the setting for this last week. Because of the misuse of the beginning date, some of our Christian friends have found that it's necessary to have the end of the 62-week period occur somewhere between 29 and 33. And as a result, they don't know what to do with this other week, so they find Revelation prophecies and segments that they can add it on to a future, I guess I'm supposed to do it that way, a future time. Anyway, it's not that way. At least we don't think it is. The scriptures seem to indicate quite clearly what occurs is that Christ is cut off in the midst of the week. Okay? If he's cut off in the midst of the week occurred already, it's taken care of, and it has been something's been fulfilled already. And that's good, because at least it's in its place. Messiah, having been cut off not for himself, Isaiah 53 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken, not dying for his own sins. The prophecy also speaks of a prince who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. This happened in 70 AD. The literal temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus spoke of, this physical, was actually, the prophecy was actually going to be fulfilled. The building would come down. In fact, we know that the Romans were so intent on stealing the gold that poured out from the inside of the temple that they literally tore every single giant stone that they could out of the way to get to the gold. And as a result, the prophecy was
very readily fulfilled. We've seen those stones, they're big. The foundation stones around the building are big, and the other stones must have been of similar proportion. Matthew tells us that Jesus pronounced the Jewish house desolate. And after the gradual decline, the climax of the desolations came in 70 AD. From another standpoint, verse 27 also looks at this particular period of time. Messiah was not just cut off, but he was doing something else at the same time. God looks at things sometimes from different standpoints. Sometimes he looks at it from his standpoint and describes it in his words. Sometimes he looks at it from the standpoint of others. In this case, God, we're suggesting, is seeing that he is fulfilling the covenant, confirming the covenant with many for 1 week. And we might want to know which covenant we're talking about. Well, there are several possible ways of answering this. The agreement made between God and Israel, promising the 70 weeks of special favor in preparation for Messiah. Simple and plain. He told them, through Daniel, that they'd have this period of time. This is the end of the period of time. That's the covenant. He fulfills it. His responsibility is complete. Or, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he makes the statement, regarding the people of Israel, that they would be a royal priesthood. And at this point in time, God gives the law to Israel. He says, if you obey this, you'll have special privileges, and that you could become a royal nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We think it could be the confirming also of this aspect of covenant, that the Jewish people had the opportunity now to enter in with Christ. This would have been a fulfillment of a covenant promise. Third possibility, that it is really a covenant that is made with Abraham and or the aspect of that covenant called the New Covenant. Because Jesus, the promised seed, came, and although it had not been inaugurated, it had not been put into effect, the New Covenant was had its basis there. It was made secure, was made sure by Christ's blood. If anybody's interested in references on these various points, we can mention them. Now, notice, God, when God provides something for people, and they don't want it, you could imagine the ire that would burn up in his wrath. There are many scriptures that talk of the wrath of God. But when Jesus replaced the sacrifices that were made in the temple, and the people of Israel continued to practice the same sacrifices after he was dead, this was something of an abomination to God. In Daniel 9, the language is very specific. In verse, for the overspreading of abominations, you shall make it desolate. This, the concept that's buried in that thought, we think, is this. That God was fed up with Israel carrying out sacrifices, trying to make themselves be holy, when he had already provided the replacement, the antitypical sacrifice. And as a result, this would all be washed away, brushed away. The temple has been gone since 70 AD. There is no one offering sacrifices anywhere as a part of the Jewish nation to this date. So the typical became finally an abomination to God, because the real, the true, the sacrifice of Christ has taken its place. We can see in this a seed also. These individuals of Israel were doing what? Trying to sacrifice something to make themselves right with God. They were replacing the sacrifice made by Christ. We'll find that many of the Christians who lived in the middle first millennium became involved in a type of sacrifice which they still carry out in the churches today, which is an abomination to God. The Mass is an abomination. What is it doing? Sacrificing Christ afresh, repeatedly. The Jews went through this process in 70 AD. They were ended. Just as a side point. In verse 26, the army of Titus wreaks destruction. Here in verse 27, from God's standpoint, he's making the desolate. Who were the desolate? God had proclaimed the people were desolate. He made them finally desolate. And they were thrown out of the land. Not something to be joyful about, by the way. Nothing very happy about seeing someone suffer. But these people had all of this come upon them. He pronounced it himself, and 37 years later, it literally took place. And the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but upon whom it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Israel, unfortunately, in Jesus' day, when he walked the earth as a man, knew, those people knew that Jesus, when he said this to them, as recorded in Luke 20, 17 and 18, they knew he was talking about them, and you know what the next words are? They determined in their mind that they would kill him at that point. They knew he was talking about them. What's the importance of this prophecy? First of all, it verifies Daniel as a legitimate prophet, not only for the 2300 days prophecy, but also for the other ones in chapter 12, the 1290, the 1260, the 1335, focusing on Christ's return. Second, the 70 weeks prophecy establishes, verifies a prophetic key. Christ did come at the end of a period of 490 years from the time of the order to go out to rebuild the wall to the time of Messiah was 490 years, that whole period, the last week of which we saw he was living, died, resurrected, and a short period beyond that, which we didn't discuss, that little 3.5 years. Maybe we should discuss it right now. During that last little 3.5 years, we feel one thing was happening. If you look into the book of Acts, you'll find this place where it says that the disciples, the apostles, only went to those of the nation of Israel. And then all of a sudden, the apostle Paul comes along. He goes down to Joppa. He's resting. He has a vision. Cornelius' messengers come. He goes to Cornelius, and all of a sudden, Gentiles can come in. Something has happened. We think that the end of the 70 weeks prophecy, 36 AD, is a very proper place to end the special national favor of the Jewish people. And then from there on, Jews could come in, just like the Gentiles, but no special for the Jews anymore. Jewish people continued to come in. Paul went through synagogues, but also went to the Greeks who weren't Jews. So that's why we have that little portion marked in there, October 36 AD. Now, we mentioned the 70 weeks prophecy. I'm already over time, I think. We mentioned the 70 weeks prophecy. It establishes and verifies the symbolic time setting. The third way, this is important, is it's a supporting beam for understanding Christ's return and the parallel events to his first advent. Talks about his two advents. Talks about the condemnation of the houses of Israel. It gives us the frame of reference for that, which requires more discussion. And this third point talks about the beginning, I just mentioned, about the ingrafting of the Gentiles. Read Romans 11. It's a remarkable chapter. In fact, begin in the previous chapter. Go back to Romans 10, verse 19, where Paul is reminding the Jewish people that Moses said that a foolish nation, the Gentiles, would be given special privileges, that they wouldn't have them. And then, of course, there's more. Finally, how can this, and how is this prophecy of the 70 weeks a source of strength? For one thing, it brings us to a point that there is going to be a time when there is a cleansed sanctuary class. That's another subject in itself. But in understanding that the first part was fulfilled, we can be sure that God would deal with the second part with the same kind of guarantee. The fulfillment of one is the promise of the fulfillment of the other. Just as 50 days after his death and resurrection,
you count to the Pentecost, and the Spirit was poured out on a small number. Likewise, you know that the bigger picture of that prophecy would come true also. That not only would it be on a few, but His Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That's something else to take hold for. Because the 70 weeks were fulfilled, we know that these prophets are not just telling us stories. And finally, the Lord has been faithful to us in so many short-range experiences. We should now, like Daniel, be ready to take the bigger picture and realize that Father can carry us through the larger. Brother Paul's opening scripture, I have confidence that he that which has begun this work in you will perform it and complete it. Brethren, if we are the cleansed sanctuary class, if we are a part of this class that has come to a knowledge of present truth, clear present truth, cleaned from the centuries of error, then we can rejoice. Because the Lord has set apart a period of time for us to have these special privileges, but He's also given us a time of special responsibilities. He doesn't only have confidence or provide the confidence for the church as a whole, but for us in our personal lives. We must be able to pull into our hearts these promises, not just for the church as a group, but for us personally, to have the strength to go on. Daniel prayed for understanding, and we can be confident, brethren, that if we have the right heart attitude, if we seek the Lord's word, the Lord will give us the understanding we seek. You know, one of the most positive scriptures that we have, one of the most sure scriptures we have, is a part of a scripture which is part of Jesus' prayer. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. That's the will of God concerning us, even our sanctification, Paul reiterates. God wants us to be sanctified by truth. If we apply ourselves with the right heart attitude, that can be ours, because it's one of these, it's not an if statement. He wants that for us. That's something that we have as a very sure, we have to put the effort in, there's no question about that, the right heart attitude. Final point, Daniel and Nehemiah. Think about them. They both loved Israel, just like Paul did, just like the Lord Jesus did, and just like we should love our brethren and Israel and the world. As Daniel and Nehemiah prayed, they sacrificed, they labored on behalf of the temporal Jerusalem. We must pray. We must sacrifice. We must labor on behalf of spiritual Jerusalem. And then with Nehemiah, we can say, according to the good hand of my God upon me. And with Daniel, we too can be called greatly beloved. I don't think you have as many minutes as you might have had for questions, but it's your chance to speak. Brother Paul, do you chair this, or do I just stay here?
You have about 5 or 6 minutes.
5 or 6 minutes for questions. I may lose my voice if the question is difficult. If there's no questions, you'll have more intermission fellowship. Brother Boychuk. One of my easiest answers to that question is that the world has seen that the end of that period of time, 2,520 years after 606, saw the shredding of that group of people who call themselves Christendom. I think that, first of all, a frame of reference for those of us who might not be familiar with what the question implies.
Two lines of thought. I think that's a typical New Brunswick type answer, isn't it? Two points. Anyway, if we start with 606 BC and we tack on 70 years, we come to what year? 536. Historically, we know that this is where Cyrus was and where the decree went forth. So if we think back 70 years, we're back to 606 again. This is one line of thought. The other line of thought is that the whole period of seven times, that is seven times a word. Now the word times is the problem. We have to identify this. We have concluded from study that a time is a year. A 360-day year. There's a reason for that, of course, also. But seven times that gives us 2,520. When you count from 606, give or take a half a year, all the way down to 1914, give or take a half a year, you come out with a period of 2,520 years. Now, what happens? In 1914, Barbara Tuchman says, a war began. She's the historian who wrote The Guns of August and The Proud Tower and a number of other books. She says, 1914 to 1918 lies like a band of scorched earth separating that time from our time. Toynbee spoke of it as a time of troubles. Britannica identified it as a period when people predicted the world would end, and the editors of Britannica in 1953 weren't so sure that it really didn't end. People have identified this particular, Edmund Taylor even spoke of it as, what did he say? Edmund Taylor wrote a book called The Fall of the Dynasties. The whole world that then was, up to 1914, was just taken apart. So from a practical standpoint, it comes apart, and what came apart was Gentile dominion. It's in that particular war that the first real hope of Israel having a homeland again comes out. This is the first time that the Gentiles would be diminished enough to allow Israel to have a homeland, as per another prophecy in Luke. We can go on this one, probably a lot longer. What's your thought? There's a problem with 606 BC in secular history. I've looked into the libraries where they have the Babylonian archive type transcripts, copies and stuff like that. And Sister Elbert, who was then Sister Rawson, young Sister Rawson, and I went through some of these papers together. And looking at them, we concluded that there's enough defacement of those archives to not give any credence to anything that they're doing. There's so many pieces chipped away and maligned. Apparently what they did in those days was, if they didn't like the next fella coming along, they just chipped his name out. So there's a lot of missing places. I think that there is some record. There's a couple of ways of thinking about it, Brother Frank. I know that was one of my conclusions. That really secular historians have looked at these other dates. They come out with a date about 19 years away. We think the 19 years goes the other way towards 625 BC. That's it? One short question. One short answer. You can ask a long question. One short answer. Thank you.
We thank you, Brother Bob, for those remarks and stimulating our prophetic minds. We all, I'm sure, have looked into these prophecies, and we'll continue to study them. And as it says in Peter, that we would, seeing these things and how they are to be destroyed in this way, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness. I'll ask Brother Bob to close this meeting with prayer.
Merciful Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your mercy to us in allowing us to know of your word of truth, for allowing us to come to you through Jesus. We do pray thanksgiving from our hearts. We pray that as Daniel we might have great faith, that we might be willing to make sacrifices and continue faithful in all things. We pray for the continuing of our fellowship and our studying together and the remainder of our time together here. We ask a special blessing on those who are absent from opportunities to meet with their brethren, that you would meet to them as they need and fulfill the needs that they have. We give you thanks and pray for the time when all the world and mankind will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth and be blessed and be fed and be nourished in the kingdom. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.